Jeanette, I thank you so much for that. That was great. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Well, y'all are with me already. That's good. That's good. Well, you know, I appreciate y'all, and we'll see what can turn up today as we share together from God's Word. I'll just go ahead and tell y'all, you can start looking in your Bibles at Nehemiah chapter 2. The North American Mission Board put out some statistics, and I know we don't like statistics, but did you know that over 70% of the Southern Baptist churches in the United States are either declining or plateaued? And what that means is that these churches have, over the last 5 years, they've not grown by 10% over the last 5 years. Or that they have neither grown nor they declined. Okay? And what that means is that these churches that are in decline have declined by 10% over the last 5 years. It's sad, isn't it? Whenever you stop and you think about the number of churches. As a matter of fact, Aubrey Malfrus has put out in some of his studies some other statistics, not only just Southern Baptists, but he came back and he said that over 90% of the churches, evangelical churches in the United States, are either plateaued or declining. Wow. That's hard to grab hold of, isn't it? That is a startling statistics. Do you realize that if we continue on this same course of where we are, what's going to happen to the church? The church will be no more. Wow. Well, I want to share with you what needs to happen, okay? Or what I believe needs to happen. You know, I used to serve as an associate pastor up in Missouri. And my senior pastor, whenever he was telling me what I need to do as a young preacher boy. Of course, I was adult, married, and all that sort of thing. But it's still that preacher boy thing. He used to say, Randy, whenever you preach from where God is dealing with you. Okay? God's been dealing with me about this type of thing for quite a while. As far as what churches need to be revitalized. We need to renew where we are, where we were, and we need to go back and to relook at what we've been and where we've been. One of the greatest passages of Scripture or books that are experiences that you can find in the Bible is when Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. All right? Fantastic passage. Whenever you stop and you look at it. Let me get my eyeballs out, all right? So we can look at it together. That's Nehemiah chapter 2. Begin with verse 11. And we'll look at that together. And it's exciting whenever you begin to look at it. Got your Bibles? And I know that some of y'all look up here. Some of you look on your iPhones. Some of them you look on your iPad. I'm going to read out of the New King James, all right? And hopefully we'll all be about the same spot. But anyway, in verse 11, chapter 2, he says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and to the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, 'You see the distress we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them, the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat and the Hornite and Tobiah the Ammonite officials and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. And then the work began. And it's exciting whenever you begin to look at this thing. One of the things I want you to think about is, how did Jerusalem come to this fate? How did the walls get destroyed? How did the temple get destroyed? And what all happened that caused it to do that? Now, here's the thing I want you to think about. In 605 B.C., that was a long time ago. That's even before Bill Ingram was born. All right? You know, after... Bill says, hush up, boy. But anyway, after the Battle of Carchemish, Nebuchadnezzar, you remember Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar was one who besieged Jerusalem. He came in, and what was the result of it? He came in, he captured Jerusalem. And as a result, you know, King Jehoiakim was supposed to pay tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in this particular time, this is when Nebuchadnezzar took back some of the brightest, the youngest, and the greatest. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. Right? Y'all with me? This was that time. All right? Now, guess what happened? Jehoiakim, the king, didn't feel like he needed to pay tribute. Guess what happened? In 598, 3 months after, you know, there was a three-month siege. Nebuchadnezzar came in. He took over. I mean, he did it. He pillaged the temple. What that means is that he went into the temple and he took out everything that was in there that was of value. He pillaged it. Then he took Jeconiah to Babylon and he placed Zedekiah as governor. Aren't y'all impressed on how I'm pronouncing those names? And I can do that with a Texas accent. In 587, Nebuchadnezzar was battling with the Egyptians. After he had fought with or defeated the Egyptian army, and he comes back and he destroys the temple and he destroys the city and he destroys the walls of Jerusalem. Zedekiah is blinded and he's taken back to Babylon with the others. The city is in ruin, but yet there are those who are left in Jerusalem. Wow. And they roam around the rubble. And they live among the rubble of Jerusalem and the things that have happened. In 538, Cyrus, the Persian king, he defeats Babylon. And he sends his first group, or the first group of exiles, back to rebuild the temple. Isn't that great? Isn't it amazing how that God always has his place of meeting with people first before anything else can happen? And then as you look at it, it was in Ezra 1:2, it says, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem and in Judah. And so they go back. 42,360 people go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. 7,337 servants, 200 singers, those are the guys that lead in worship, all right, return to rebuild the temple. First, the altar was built, then the foundation, then came opposition. Anytime there's something that God is doing, there's always some form of opposition. But here's the thing I want you to remember. From 587 until 445 B.C., the people were satisfied to live in the rubble. to live the way it was, to go about business the way that they've always done it, to do things the way that they always have. In 521 B.C., Darius, the king of Persia, allows the completion of the temple. He sends those to come back, and they set things straight. And then we come to the time of what's his name? Nehemiah. I knew y'all knew who I was talking about. All right? But anyway, Nehemiah and five, you know, under king, or during the seventh year reign of King Artaxerxes, the Levites, the singers, they go back and they set everything in order in the temple. But because the walls are still torn down, the gates have been burned, the city and all the nation of Jerusalem was still a reproach to all the other nations. Wow. Because they were satisfied to live in the rubble and to walk among the rubble and to do things the way that they always did. The rubble was there. They became accustomed to what was going on. 445 B.C., Hanani, one of the brethren that had come from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah are talking. You know, don't y'all like to get word from home? Where you lived, you know, where you were grown or where you raised and that sort of thing, and maybe some of your old friends, and get word from home about how everything's going. So can't you just imagine Nehemiah and Hanani having this conversation? Nehemiah says, "Hey man, how's everything going in Jerusalem?" Oh man, you just wouldn't believe it. The walls are crumbled. I mean, there's no protection whatsoever. The gates were even burned as a sign of reproach, and it's just terrible. So Nehemiah is distressed. Now remember, Nehemiah is the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. Y'all know the importance of a cupbearer, right? He tastes everything to see if there's poison in it. Here, you try it first. Give it to Mikey. You know. He's broken in spirit. And notice what he does is he begins, you know, he prays. And whenever he prays, over in chapter 1, verse 7, he says, you know, "I pray before you now day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." And he goes on with his prayer. King Artaxerxes sees that his face has changed, and he wants to, you know, find out. And he says, Nehemiah, he says, "What's wrong?" And he says, "Oh, King Artaxerxes, it's a mess in Jerusalem. The walls are torn down. The gates are burned. Let me go back." "Well, how long are you going to be gone?" "Well, until it's all finished. Will you come back?" "Yes, I'll be back." So he gives him a writing to have the passage. And this is where our passage is. Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem and he rides around 3 days and nights, and he doesn't draw attention to himself, but he evaluates everything that's going on in that current condition. And then he calls for a meeting of the leadership. You know, the priests, you know, the religious leaders of the time, everyone that he has. And he calls them together, and Nehemiah challenges the leaders. And he says, "You look at the situation. We're a reproach among nations. We've sinned against God. Come. Let's get it right. Let's rebuild the walls." And in verse 18, it says that the people committed themselves to the task and they fit their hands for that. They toughened up their hands to rebuild the wall. And then, you know, it became immediate opposition, wasn't it? Sanballat, Tobiah, You know, they wanted to oppose. But remember that the task, he reminds them that the task is in God's hand. So, you know, as we look at this, we see the revitalization of actually the renewal of Jerusalem as a result of what God is doing through Nehemiah. And so I want you to think about this. One of the first things that has to happen is a renewal of our fellowship with God. Say, but I got a good relationship with God. Do we? Have we been doing what God has called us to do? Not only as a church, but have we been doing what God has called us to do individually? Think about it just a little bit. You know, as you look at his prayer, you remember he says, "Lord, we have not kept your commandments. We have not kept your statutes. We have not done what you called us to do." Now remember when Solomon rebuilt the temple? Huh? Sure you do. You know, y'all had a drone, right? No, I'm kidding. But Solomon, remember when Solomon rebuilt the temple? He prayed to God, and then God answered. Remember? Over in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 19 and 20, if you're taking notes, he says, "But if you or any of the people of Israel disobey my laws or start worshiping foreign gods, I will pull you out of this land I gave you. I will desert this temple where I said I would be worshipped, so that the people everywhere will think it only a joke and will make fun of it." Wow. Do you remember when Nehemiah heard, he prayed for all of the nation and he says, "We have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." You see, whenever you began to look at this, one of the things that Nehemiah did was Nehemiah confessed the sins of all the nation Israel. And he prayed for the nation Israel that God might work in their heart. You know, it's kind of like what Jesus was saying over in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. When he says, "How can you say, my friend, let me take the speck out of your eye when you don't see the log in your own eye?" Whoa, that's tough stuff. I bet I'm getting too loud, aren't I? You see, whenever Nehemiah is laying this out, he's laying out the sins of commission, the things that we do against God. Because remember, whenever we aren't doing what God tells us to do, it's sin. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You know, they took the fruit. But really the sin was whenever they chose to disobey God. Whenever they made that decision, not only in their mind, but in their heart, that they were going to go against what God had said. Those are sins of commission. But there are also sins of omission. Those are the things that God tells us to do that we choose to omit from our lives. Well, I haven't omitted anything, Brother Randy. Hey, do you pray every day? Yeah, I pray every day. Are you into God's Word every day? Yeah. You know, I read my morning devotional. You know, I pray in the morning. I pray at night before I go to sleep. And a lot of times I'll go to sleep praying. You know. Let me ask you something. Would you believe, and I'm just, you know, and I'm just saying, okay? So you can take what I say, and if you're a senior adult, you can go to McDonald's and get a senior cup of coffee. All right? I mean, that's you know. But do you realize that probably over 95% of the people in this room have never shared their faith with somebody? Before Jesus left, he looked at his disciples and he said, "Go ye therefore into," what, "all the world? Make disciples of all men?" Right? Who'd he give that to? He gave that to his disciples. When he was in the, when he appeared to the disciples in the upper room, he breathed on them. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. He said, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. We look over in Luke chapter 19 and it says that Jesus, or 9, and Jesus said, or in, I guess it was, yeah. He said, I've come to seek and to save those who are lost. Are we doing what God called us to do? Whoa. Sin must be confessed. The individual and churches who refuse to do what God's word says will receive compensation. Consider, you know, all of that. But, you know, here's the other thing. As a church, one, you know, not only are we to renew our relationship with the Lord or our fellowship with the Lord, because we won't lose our relationship, but the other thing is that we need to reconnaissance our current situation. You know, Nehemiah examined the walls of Jerusalem. He roamed the night, evaluating the devastating walls. And Nehemiah went through the valley. Churches need to examine their ministry and the community around them. Greatest tragedy today is for the church to be content where they are. Like Jerusalem was content to live in the rubble. This past year we had to close one church. I pray that we never have to close another one in my watch. Because you see, the church needs to reevaluate. You see, we're sometimes satisfied to just do the same thing. Now, understand that the Bible, the message of Christ, will never change. The message of Christ will always stay the same. That Jesus came down to this earth. He lived on this earth. He was born of a virgin. He lived on this earth. He walked this earth. He died for you and for me. He was buried. He rose again. And He ascended up to be with the Father. And guess what? He's coming back. Amen? Amen. That should put powder in our keg. You know, get us ready for the battle. An evaluation, and even in our own lives, we need to reevaluate our lives based upon God's purpose for the church. If what we're doing doesn't fit with God's purpose, then we need to throw it out and change the method of sharing the gospel. As the communities change, so must the church. How many times have I seen churches all across the country that will, they'll be going along and they'll be declining, 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 but they never change. Isn't that tough? And I'm so grateful that y'all aren't one of those. But that you look forward to what God has in store. Not only do we need to renew our fellowship with God and reconnaissance the current state of the situation, but the other thing that we need to do is we need to revamp our ministries. Nehemiah laid out a plan to rebuild the walls. Was it traditional? No. You know, they didn't hire contractors to come in and rebuild the walls. You know, that takes too long. I just figured y'all would give me a big amen on that one. Think about it. I'll be there directly. You know, y'all catch up. You know, they didn't hire contractors, but it was the people. And if you go through and you read, you see how that it was such a wonderful thing, how that people began to line up all the way around Jerusalem. And each person had their job that they were supposed to do. And each person began to do their job and they fulfilled their job. But you know what happened whenever they started doing all that? Oh, Sanballat. Oh, Sanballat and Tobiah. They didn't like it. You know? Of course, some of the comments that they made was, you know, it won't last. You see, the people were experiencing a great revival among themselves. And it was a really exciting time. And they said, it's not going to last. You can see holes through the wall. I saw a lizard go through the hole. And he came out on the other side. He had a good passage, didn't he? But anyway, think about it a little bit. They prayed. Nehemiah prayed. Chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, he prayed. When there was a threat, the Bible says that they, half of the people armed themselves for protection and the others built. And it even got to the point that they would all strap on their sword to fight if that was what was going to happen, because they were committed to the task. And they were going to do exactly what God had instructed them to do, no matter what. To the point that they worked with one hand and they held the sword in the other. Wow. Isn't that something? That's in chapter 4, by the way. So they built the wall to the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Had a mind to work, to do what God wanted them to do. When opposition came, they made adjustments in what they were doing. They rebuilt the walls. And in chapter 6, verse 15, it says, on the 25th day of the month, Elul, I can't even pronounce that one, the wall was completely rebuilt. It had taken 52 days. Wow. The task. And God was pleased. Isn't that something? The church needs to seek more than ever before and rely upon God for His plan in what we do. It's amazing how that a lot of times we will do or have an idea and we want to travel on that idea before we ever ask God, what is it that you want us to do? It begins on our knees in prayer. It works in our relationship with God. And as God leads us and guides us, it's really exciting. You know, whenever I was young and growing up, we used to go down to my dad and my aunt and my uncle were all born in Fort Worth. And my aunt and uncle my aunt and her husband had a house out on Lake Worth. It was like on the other side of where we or where they lived, we could watch the planes take off. That was a SAC Air Force installation at that particular time, and you would watch, and every now and then you'd see a big old B-52 take off. And it would take off. It would actually almost jump off of the thing. But do you realize that out of all of the airplanes that the United States has, the B-52 has been in operation longer than any other airplane? Now, when it was first designed, it was supposed to be a subsonic or supersonic or whatever, and it's supposed to be able to go like a great radius. It was supposed to be able to be refueled. All these things. They had different specifications, of what they wanted that airplane to do. And it was supposed to be able to carry, I think it was like 100 tons or something like that of bombs. And what they would do, back in, they didn't use it in World War II, but, they started using it. And what they would do is they would do carpet bombing, first of all. And they used what they would do is they would line them up and they would just drop all these bombs. And, they would have the target, but it would just, destroying anything that would be in that line. Over the years, the B-52 has still had the same mission, but it's been adapted. It has been adapted so many times. And, it's not even supposed to. They continue to adapt it. As a matter of fact, they call it the big-bellied plane or something like that. Anyway, it's an ugly thing. And so, you know, but what's happened is it's been adapted over the years. And it's not even, right now, it's not even supposed to go out of use until 2045. Because they keep adapting it. You know what they carry now? They carry bombs. But everything they carry is laser guided. It's changed. They've adapted over the years. It's the same thing the church has to do. We have to adapt in order to reach the lost for Jesus Christ. While we were down in Nicaragua, the first day I was visiting with our interpreter, Javier. And Javier, you know, I said, I think we're going to need two interpreters. There were seven of us in the team. He said, well, I kind of thought that. He said, I've been praying about it. He said, could my cousin, Johan, could he be an interpreter? And I said, no English. Yeah. Will he say what we want him to say? Yeah. I said, sure, Johan, he'd be great. He said, well, big bro, he said, there's only one problem. By the way, I call him little bro. And he calls me big bro. You know why. But anyway, he says, big bro, he said, there's only one problem. I said, well, what problem's that? He said, he doesn't know Jesus as his personal Savior. I said, okay, that's good. I said, I tell you what we'll do. I said, Javier, you know the way that we operate. You know the way that we do things. We'll divide up into two groups. You take one group. I'll take the other group. Johan can be with me. And in between visits, he and I'll have opportunity to talk. Of course, you know, the fact that we were using a two-language track and Johan was having to interpret for us everything that we said. And so, you know, you stop and think about, well, we had 14 people who made professions of faith during that time. But understand that we probably witnessed about 50. Guess who was interpreting at least half of that? Yeah. Whenever we came down to almost the last day, Johan and I were talking, and we'd been visiting quite a little bit. We were sitting at the table. He looked at me, and he just had this different countenance to him. He says, Randy, he said, I have been so arrogant toward God. I said, yeah, you have. He said, I want to change my life. I said, you need to. And he said, you know, he said, if you'll give me a year to study the Bible. I said, wait a minute, Johan. I said, you know, studying the Bible for a whole year, you know what's going to happen at the end of the year? He said, what's that? I said, you're going to know where the books in the Bible are. You're going to be able to find some verses. But I said, you're not going to know the Bible. I said, you can't know the Bible until you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and God's Holy Spirit to guide and direct you in all this thing. He looked at me and said, that's what I want. I said, well, look. I said, you know, we've been looking at this track all week long. I said, you remember that prayer that's down at the bottom of it? I said, Johan, I said, you know that prayer. I said, is that the desire of your heart? He looked at me, he paused for a couple minutes, his eyes started tearing up. He said, yeah. So I said, okay, I'll tell you what. We're not going to pray that prayer. But I said, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And if you really, really mean what Jesus or what you want Jesus to do in your life today, and you really, really want to make a change, I said, we'll pray that prayer, and you ask God to forgive you, and you ask God to come into your life, and you ask Him to take charge of your life and to guide and direct you from this time on. So we prayed. And I looked at him, and I said, let me ask you something. Where's Jesus right now? And he said, mi corazón. My heart. I said, can you think of anybody that you would want to share this with? He said, yeah. Javier. And about that time, Javier pulled up. Hey, it's a God thing, isn't it? It's a God thing. Adapt. The message of Christ is still the same. It never has changed. But what we need to do is we need to change sometimes our methodology. Just the other night, I was talking with a man. He said, what makes Nicaragua so easy for people to accept Christ? And then here in the United States, he says, they don't. I said, it's hope. We're satisfied here in the United States to live in the rubble. And we don't go. Down there, they're ready for something to give them hope. Let me ask you a question. In Nehemiah, it says, so we built the walls to the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. What's your mindset? When we stand before God, and we all will, what will be our token to Him? Paul, when he was writing to the church of Thessalonica, he says, you are our hope and our joy when we stand before the Lord. Paraphrase. What will we say before God? Not about necessarily about our relationship with Him, because those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that we've come to that point in our life where we accepted Christ. But whenever God says, what have you done with your life? What will you say? Or better than that, when we come to the end of our days in this life and we look back on our life, what will be our legacy to our family, to our friends? I live for Jesus. In just a few moments, we're going to have an invitation. Brother Jim's going to be right down here. Come just as you are. I think that's it, isn't it? And that's exactly how Jesus wants us to come, just as we are. Let's pray together.